when you look through history, when you go all the way back to the beginning of Christianity, you find that there were people that embraced Christianity and the principles of it, and then took a step to the right or the left, or ran way off into weeds somewhere and perverted it. Came up with stuff that just wasn't what the gospel was. I mean, that started in the days of the apostles. And we've had 2,000 years for it to get worse. And if you go back and you look through some of the modern stuff that's come up, some of the things that are being taught, they're not new. They were taught, they were springing up back in the days of the apostles. They just had different names and maybe had a different way of presenting it. But there's two basic things. If these two things are not incorporated in the principles of somebody's doctrine, they are not truly Christian. No matter what else they do, no matter how good it may sound, there's a lot of things that border on Christianity, and they're very moral. They're very, some of them are even enlightening. Some of them know just enough of the Scriptures to make you think they know the Scriptures. But there's two things that are the litmus test. Two things. Well, maybe three. But one of them is subjective. And I'll start with that one. You need to believe that the Bible is truly and unfalteringly the Word of God and our instructions on how to live. Now, the reason I say that's subjective is because a lot of people have strange ideas and they blame it on the Bible. I mean, you know, one verse of Scripture, three different people interpreted three different ways. But the Word of God in its purity has to be believed. I don't know how Christians can call themselves Christians and say, well, we know that the Bible is not really the Word of God. It didn't come down from heaven from the voice of God. It was just inspired by the lives of the apostles and all of that. In other words, it's the apostles' opinion of God. And they teach that in our seminaries. We have to believe that the Word of God is true. And this will help you a lot. If there's something that you don't understand in the Scriptures, you interpret that by what you do understand, by what is clear. You know, I mean, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this promises to you and to your children and to your children's children and to as many who as are afar off whom the Lord shall call. Now, what does that say? That's pretty clear. 2,000 years later, Jesus is still the same. 2,000 years later, the promise that he gave to them is still the same. Now, so how do you apply that? Well, you read a scripture that says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is imperfect will be done away with. You have to interpret that scripture in the light of all other scriptures. And to use that scripture to say that the gifts and the ministry of the Spirit and miracles and healings and all that has stopped violates the clear principles of, and this promise is to your children and your children's children and to all who are afar off. That meant in time, not in distance. And so you've got to accept the Word of God as the Word of God and don't try to pick out little points to change them. And the other two things, which is the cardinal one, because you see, the first century didn't have the New Testament scriptures. They had letters written by Paul to the churches, but Paul was writing what he felt like the Lord wanted him to write, but Paul wasn't calling what he wrote scripture. They wasn't putting it in the same category with the scripture that they had, which was the Old Testament. But by the year 300, it had become formed and accepted by the church that what we have now is the New Testament, is the Word of God. And it's the basic teachings and the principles of Christianity. So before you had the Bible, what was the two things that they had to get right in order not to be called a heretic? If you did not teach these two things, no matter what else you taught, you were teaching heresy. And the two things were this. Jesus is God, His Son, that came in the form of human flesh. God and Jesus were one. If that wasn't the doctrine that was in the mouth of whoever was teaching, they were by the apostles and the Orthodox Church, the Bible-believing church. They were considered to be preaching heresy. And the other thing that the church absolutely demanded that you teach in order to be orthodox and a part of the preaching of the gospel was the virgin birth. Now, we've got seminaries now, 2,000 years later, that say that don't matter. But we get what we believe from the Word of God and from the steadfastness of the forefathers. And a lot of things that are grinding into people, they pop up just out of nowhere. And you can trace them back to a man 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 500 years ago. If you want to get into Islam, go back to about 700 A.D. Don't know the exact date, somewhere in that area, give or take a century. Muhammad all of a sudden came up with his religion that's caught on pretty much in the last few hundred years, making a real run around the world. But I wanted to start out with that, and that maybe it lays the groundwork for what I'm going to say. Maybe it's just something that I said, but it was the truth. Maybe it was something somebody's going to need on down the road. These people that come and talk to you about, well, I'm just going to use Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not believe that Jesus is God. Therefore, they are not Christian, no matter what else they may claim. Mormons do not believe that Jesus and God are the same. No matter what else they preach, and you won't find very much, or you won't find very many people any more moral and family-oriented than the Mormons. But being oriented, being moral and family-oriented doesn't get you to heaven. It's believing in Jesus Christ. And so, no matter how good anything else may sound, no matter how scriptural it may seem, if it does not include those two things in the belief, if they cannot absolutely affirm, yes, God and Jesus are one, Jesus is His Son, Jesus is forever, He was with God, and He was God. If they cannot affirm that, and the fact that, yes, He was born of a virgin, nothing else they say really matters. Now, I'm going to preach what I intended to preach last week. And what I'm going to preach last week kind of flows over into what I had in the newsletter this morning. And that is that we've got to realize that God has something special for us, and we've got to push into it. Like I said in the bulletin this morning, you look around, we see these empty seats. We can have two different opinions. We can look at them and say, oh my goodness, where is everybody? Or we can look at them and say, man, look at the room we've got to fill up here. And all the people that we can get in here. We got a big barn. And we can fill it. But we can't fill it if people out there don't know about us. You pass this road out here, and I know there's been people that have come in saying, I just felt like the Spirit of the Lord stopped me and told me to come in here. That helps. That works. God's with us. But there's other people they pass by up and down here. They don't know what's here. They don't even know. They may decide. They may speculate what we preach, what we don't preach. But they don't know. They don't know what goes on here. But they know what goes on in our lives. They know what you're like when you're out there. And you got to offer them hope. You've got to offer them the best thing that we have to give them, and that's the grace of Jesus Christ. What are we going to give them? We're going to give them grace. But I want you to listen to this scripture. It carries over from last week. In Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. There's a few other verses I could read, but I'm just going to read 29 through 31. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that He had made. Now everything is everything. We're getting at the end of the sixth day. So it's done. And God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. About 14, 14 years ago, something like that. My goodness. Time flies. And I was teaching the Bible school here, and we were doing different lessons. One of the courses that we had was on biblical prosperity. And we spent 8 weeks, one night a week, going through biblical prosperity. And in my study of that, one of the things that I came across, and I haven't heard, I'm sure that I'm not the only person, but I just haven't heard much about it or much said about it, the fact that the word good here is also the Hebrew word for prosperous. So you could read this, and God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very prosperous. The other places, two or three other places, it says, and God saw that it was prosperous, or that it was good. And God saw that it was good. He'd make something in a day, and He said, and then God saw that it was good. Now, I want you to consider this. Consider the idea that that's not all that God is saying there. God didn't just look at what He had made and said, well, that's a pretty good job. Hey, I did all right. I mean, when God knew what He was doing from the beginning, it wasn't a matter of having to look at it and see that it was good. You know, He made it all, worked that whole day, and then did He just stop and say, well, now let me see. Did it all turn out right, or did I make a mistake somewhere? And God saw that it was good. Now, think of this. Not only did God see that it was good, I believe there's more being said than just the fact that God looked at it and said, I like that. I believe that in the scope of things, you can say, and God saw to it that it was good. God saw to it that it was prosperous. In other words, God made sure it was prosperous. Now, when you say, somebody comes and you say, well, I'll see to it. What do you mean? It means you're going to do whatever you can do to make sure that whatever thing you're seeing is going to happen. Now, why am I saying all this? Because God looks at us and He says to us, you are prosperous. I will see to it that you prosper. It's not a hit or miss thing. All the elements are correct. And there's prosperity. And God says, I'll see to it that there's prosperity. Now, when you talk about prosperity, you get into the area of money and finances. And you know, it's amazing how many people in the churches take a deep breath and some of them hold it when the pastor gets up and even mentions finances. Money. Talking about money. It gets under their skin. Now let me ask you this. What is the whole basis of the gospel? The whole basis of the gospel is giving. It's founded on giving. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. A person that doesn't like to hear anyone say anything about giving their head's not operating in the Spirit of Christ. Now, I can talk about giving this morning. And you can do whatever you want to do. But there's no reason for anybody to get upset with somebody because they're just telling you what the Scriptures say. And I'm hitting some high points. This is not a 12-week course this morning. I'm not going to preach the whole 12 weeks. But in Malachi chapter 3, let's look through some things. And I'm probably going to say some things this morning that's going to surprise you. Malachi chapter 3, begin with verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, first of all, did you hear that he is not talking to individuals? He's talking to a nation. He's talking to the group of people that have the law of God. Now, he is also talking to a group of people that are under the law, that are subject to abiding by the law. And one of the laws was the law of the tithe. Now, hold your hat. The tithe is not really, or tithing, as it's talked about here, is not really part of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant carries a spirit that is far different than what can be associated with the law. The Bible tells us that the law puts us in bondage, but that the gospel sets us free. There should be a work going on in us if we have really received the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. that gives us a great desire to give of ourselves. Now, should you tithe? Are you of the faith of Abraham? It says that those who are of the faith of Abraham are blessed with Abraham the believer. Abraham tithed. Jacob tithed. Not because there was a law that said you shall tithe, but because they appreciated God enough for what He had done that they were willing to give Him voluntarily without any asking on His part a tithe of all they had. So the idea of tithing supersedes the law. Now, here's the catch. When you do something because you've been told to do it, but you really don't want to do it, it makes you bitter. To tell somebody that you're going to hell if you don't tithe totally negates the blood of Jesus and the grace of God and puts heaven or hell sitting right on whether or not you tithe. Now, if you don't tithe because you have to, then why would you tithe? Let me ask you this question. If grace cleanses you from your sins, why worry about how you live? Because you know there are consequences. Now, do you know that there is a reason for doing what's right more than the fact that you're going to suffer negative consequences if you don't? That's like the person looks at the glass and it's half empty. Or another looks at it, it's half full. You know why? What the grace of God does for you? What living right does for you? You can't just look at it and say, I've got to do this to stay out of the mud hole. You got to look at what God says in His Word and you say, if I do that, I'm going to be blessed. I tithe to keep from being cursed. If I don't tithe, I'll be cursed. But what if there was no curse? What would you do? Would you give? Would you tithe? If there wasn't a threat of a curse? I'll tell you something, and this may spin your hat too. Failing to tithe as a Christian will not put you under a curse. But you just read, no, I said they were cursed. The whole nation was cursed. Why? Because the law brings curse. Under the new covenant, the curse is gone. Oh, come on, Pastor, now, you know, if God didn't change His mind. God's never changed his mind. Did you know when God gave them the law, he knew they couldn't keep it? He just wanted to show them they couldn't. That they couldn't do it all right. So now how do I know that if you don't tithe, you're not cursed? Galatians chapter 3. Verse 11. Well, let's go back to verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's the word of God. Now, if you want to persist on doing everything by the law, you can bring the curse upon you. If you insist on being right with God by keeping the law. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Why do we have so much trouble understanding such clear scriptures? But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. No, it's not. According to some people. Because they're working as hard as they can by the law to be right in the sight of God. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Except for tithing. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Do you remember the little verse of Scripture? Have you heard the little verse of Scripture? And I can't give you the reference now because hadn't looked it up lately. In the Old Testament. Psalms, I think. Or Proverbs. Maybe it's Proverbs. A curse without cause cannot light. A curse without cause cannot light. In other words, cursing be flying around all over your head and all around you, but if there's no cause in you for them to light, they can't. Christ has redeemed us from the curse. If you're under the blood of Jesus, the curse has no right to light on you. Bad things still happen, but it doesn't mean you're cursed. You know what it means? It means that this is happening. The thief comes for no other reason but to steal and to kill and to destroy. You know how that got part of my message this morning? I went to bed last night. I was laying there and I raised up to look at the clock and it was 10:10. John 10:10 is where I just quoted. And I said, 10:10, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. because the thief is after you doesn't mean you're under a curse. If he can get you to believe that you are under a curse, guess what he will do? He will run over you like big trucks because you won't stand up against him. If he can take it out of your mind that you're victorious, you won't try. And if he can convince you that you are not prosperous because you can't do this, because you can't do that, do you know what? There are many people that won't give to God because they're afraid if they do, they won't have enough left for themselves. Now, is that going to somehow or another upset your relationship with God? As a child of God, as a born-again believer, as a person going to heaven? Not according to the principle of grace. But what's it going to do to you? It's going to make you feel like that you have to take care of yourself and you don't have a right to really ask God. And there are people that don't give because their ability to give is so small that they almost feel like they're ashamed to give. So it's better not give anything than to give and feel ashamed what you're giving because you're not giving very much. You remember Jesus' story with his disciples when they were sitting watching the people come by and put in the offerings for the temple? And they go by and they put in marvelous amounts. And this widow came by, she put in a little bit, and Jesus said to his disciples, "See that lady right there? She put in more than any of the rest of them." And they looked at him like, "How can you say that?" He said, "All the rest of them put in, I guess it's what they really didn't need." It's easy to give away what you don't need. But that woman, she gave out of her living. In other words, she had to give up something to give what she gave. She's given more. And you know what he implied when he said to the disciples? Not only has she given up more, she's put herself in a position to be blessed more than the rest of them. You know, many people, and I've said it, kind of implied it earlier, many people tithe out of fear. Now, where is the faith in tithing out of fear? How can you do something out of fear and see any faith in it? I mean, aren't they mutually exclusive? If you're operating in fear, you're not operating in faith. People don't give their money to God to believe for Him to prosper them. They give their money to God so He won't take away the rest of what they've got. That's really a negative thing. It's amazing how negative us positive people can be about something. Now, we're going to jump to another scripture here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. We made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. What did he make known to them? The grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now think about that. That's a mouthful. We made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, I'm going to read it another way, and then you can see why I'm making this comparison as we get a little further on. Moreover, brethren, we made known to you how wonderful the tithe is from the churches of Macedonia. The grace of God, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Their joy, their deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality. In other words, the grace of God made them generous. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. If you will give yourself completely to the Lord, it'll be amazing what you'll be able to turn loose of. And then to us, by the will of God. How is it possible? Grace. Grace. You can teach tithing as the law. You can teach tithing as a requirement. And when you hit the 10% mark, the law says, that's all you need to do. That's all you need to do. But grace says, what can you do? What will you do? How far will you go? How much of yourself will you give? Now we're going to turn the page and we're going to chapter 9. There's some more in there. Read all of chapter 8 and chapter 9. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. He said, you know, this is just a formality. Writing to you is just a formality. Ministering to the saints. And I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Your zeal in giving has stirred up the majority. Others are starting to give because you gave, not because there was a rule that you got a tithe. Now, verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity. That it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. There are some people whose tithe to them is a grudging obligation. They give it because they're afraid not to give it, because they know they should give it, but if they didn't think they had to give it, they'd keep it. Now, you ever notice, let me give you another example. Some of these really, really rich people, I mean, the billionaire people like Warren Buffett. And it starts talking about raising taxes on the rich. And they'll come out and say, well, you know, we wouldn't mind paying more taxes if they were to raise their taxes. Well, if they wouldn't mind paying more taxes, why don't they just give them some of what they got? They don't have to wait to be taxed for it. And the same ones that say they wouldn't matter if the taxes were raised are the same ones now that are going through all the loopholes and all of the exemptions and all of the deductions and doing everything they can to keep from paying any more than they absolutely have to. And yet they're saying, we wouldn't mind for the taxes to be raised on us. Now, I don't want to be in a situation where I pay my tithes with the same mentality that I pay my taxes. And you shouldn't want to be there either. That nothing that you give or nothing that you... When you hear a message preached and then there is a need put out there, if you're not going to give, then don't give. But you know, there are people that'll sit and they'll get angry because you even had the audacity to get up there and ask them that they should give. And do you know, to give like that, it takes grace. It takes grace. Is it right? Now think about it. Considering grace, considering the law, is it right for me as a pastor to hold over your head that if you don't tithe according to Malachi, you're going to be cursed? Is it right for me to tell you that the Bible declares that you are obligated to tithe? You are obligated to one thing, and that one thing is this: to be obedient to the Spirit of God. And you can get by with 10% on the law, but the Spirit of God might ask you for 40. I remember one time years ago when I was believing God for something, and I had a $500 debt that I had to pay. And the time was coming up for it to be paid, and that's when we had left the United Methodist Church, and we really didn't have any income other than what was sent in by God. If we got to preach somewhere, you know, they may take an offering, but mainly I was just helping get ready for the camp meeting at the sheep shed, so I wasn't doing anything that was set to reimburse me for anything, but God was taking care of us. But this debt was looming. Well, you know, your parents want to protect you and take care of you. And my dad knew that I owed them money. And I saw him a few days or a week or so after we had moved, or maybe it was, anyway, it was the month where that money was coming up to get paid. And he asked me, knowing our situation, he said, "How are you going to pay that money back?" I said, "God will take care of it." And when I'm talking the talk, my mind is being bombarded by the devil. When I would say, "I've got it," the devil would say, "Where is it? I've got it. Where is it?" And I told him one day, I said, "Listen, I have got it, and I'm not obligated to even talk to you about where it is." And the week before it was due, I went to the mailbox. And there was a little bitty envelope, you know, personal size envelope, not even business size, just a little bitty envelope. And I thought, "What is that for?" And I looked up and I saw the address on the side, and it was somebody from Owensboro. But I didn't know him. I didn't know him personally. I recognized the name, but I didn't know them personally. And I opened that envelope, and there was a note in there, and there was a check. It was folded. I thought, "Well, I'm going to read the note before I look at the check." So I opened the thing, and I started reading the note. So we just sold some property recently, and we were been praying about what to do with the, I don't know if they said tithe or the part of it that we felt like we were going to give to God, and we were asking what we should do with it, and he said, "Your name came up, and God just spoke to us to give you this amount." And then, this is what it said, and he said, "And we prayed again." And you know what that triggered in my mind? They prayed again. The amount that he gave them must have been pretty substantial for them to say, "Well, we better make sure this is what we're supposed to give him." Particularly since he's somebody we don't even know. I mean, they knew me, but not, I mean, they knew who I was. They had seen me, but I wouldn't have known them if I'd have met them. And I thought, "Well, this must be pretty good." And then I thought, "I'll bet you it's at $500. And so I opened up the check and looked at it, and I had me a dancing fit there in the front yard before I got to the house. It wasn't the $500. It was $1,000. $1,000. Largest check I'd ever gotten in my life. And you know what I did with that? I paid that $500. I paid the $500. I paid some other little bills that we had to take care of. And I had some left. I had $250 left. Now, if I tithe on it, I'm obligated for $100, right? That's the tithe off of 1,000, 10%. That's what I'm obligated under the law of the tithe. I I, standing there, after it all was over, I had $250 left. I said, God, what am I supposed to do with this $250? And you know what he told me? Give it away. Sow it. And I did. And I don't have time to tell you what that started in the cascade effect for us. But why did I give 250 when I could have got by with 100? Because that's what God said do. A matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, it doesn't say a thing implying the law of a tithe. It says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. How much do you give? It depends on the condition of your heart. Doesn't depend upon religious obligation. It depends upon the condition of your heart. As he purposes in his heart. Not grudgingly. Not grudgingly. Well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to give it, but I'm going to make sure it's spent the way I want it to be spent. Then did you give it? I tell you what now. I'm going to give this much, but if they ask for any more, I'm just going to get them to walk out. Well, that's as you purpose in your heart. You know, God never asks you to give something that's going to hurt you. If God asks you to give it, it's not going to hurt you. As a matter of fact, it'll bless you. Not grudgingly or of necessity. That's compulsion. That's law. That's rule. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That's some pretty good promises. Now, you go out here today and says, Pastor told us that we didn't have to tithe. I did tell you that. But I also told you that he sows sparingly, reaps sparingly. And did you know that this ministry, this church, does not generate its own income? The church doesn't sit here and provide for itself. Somebody has to buy the gas that goes in the gas tanks. Somebody has to pay to make sure all of the equipment's working. And right now, we need to pay $4,700. And if we do that, we will have two furnaces working that are not working now, plus ductwork repaired and connection with our air conditioning units, and we will be good to go. Now, I don't know, Ned and Elida, do you know how much we've got? Okay, so that leaves 3,200. 3,200 dollars. And it's not like we're building a steeple on a church or we're doing something. We're talking about something that is essential for us to continue. We have to pay the electric bills. I wish RECC gave churches their electricity free, but they don't. Neither does KU. And you know, this church is going to stay here, and this church is going to grow based upon what we do. Based upon how we pray. Based upon how we believe. Now, if you want to believe something, isn't it just as easy to believe that in starting now, the next Sunday, there's going to be fewer empty seats than there was this morning, than it is to believe that there's going to be more empty seats than there was this morning? I mean, I can't detect, and I'm not saying we're perfect, but I can't detect anything in what I am preaching that would run contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I know a lot of churches that are growing, and some of the stuff they're preaching, they need to stop. Did you know intimidation will cause growth? It will. You get people afraid or tell them something. But God's grace sets us free. And it's just so hard for people to understand the grace of God. So what this message this morning should have generated in you is not a belief that, hey, I don't have to give anymore. I'm not obligated to tithe. But it should set you free to say, man, the more I give, the more blessing is coming back to me. If I sow abundantly, I want to reap abundantly. Being a good steward of what God has given you, not doing something because you feel like there's a law that says you have to. That ought to set you free. It'll get you out from under condemnation. But it'll also encourage you and challenge you to be a cheerful giver, an abundant giver, and know that God's going to return it to you in this life and in the next. Let's stand. Now, with regard to our present needs and future needs, all I'm going to ask of you this morning is purpose something in your heart. Purpose something in your heart. And what you do, do quickly. Don't purpose something in your heart that you couldn't possibly do till this time next year. But purpose something in your heart that you're able to do relatively short amount of time. I mean, if we got it tomorrow, we actually need it done before next weekend. So, purpose in your heart. This is our church. This is our ministry. You don't just come here to eat and leave. We're going to be here as long as all of us together decide we're going to do what it takes for us to be here, and that includes believing that God's going to enable us to see more people come in. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for all that you've given us. We thank you, Lord God, that the gospel began with giving, and that you, Lord God, have given unto us all things. That in Christ Jesus we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. And I thank you, Father, that we hear your words, we receive your words, we believe them, Lord God, and we walk according to them. And I thank you, Lord God, for blessing your people. I thank you, Father, for stirring our hearts, and that what we do because we are led by the Spirit of God and not for any other reason. And that we, Lord God, hear your voice as good sheep, and we follow you. Lord God, we desire to be blessed. We want to see that prosperity that you said in the beginning in creation. We want to see that prosperity springing up in us. So therefore, Lord God, we ask today that by your grace, you see to it that we do indeed prosper. And I thank you, Father, for blessing your people now as they go. Watch after them. Keep them safe. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.